Well, let's see here. I'm going to try to figure out where I'm going tonight, and I think what we're going to do is we are going to start out in Psalm 144. So would you please turn there in your Bible tonight? Psalm 144. I've been asked by a few people if I was going to share a report of our trip to Washington, D.C. this past week, so I thought that I would start out. Now, I was also planning to get back into our series on parenting, so planning to do that, but we'll just see how much time I have for it here as we go. But let's start tonight in Psalm 144. You know, in this psalm is a prayer of David for his nation. So it's often a psalm that comes to my mind when I think about the nation that I live in, the things that we would desire that God would do for us. And David here is a godly king, and he's considering the nation that God has entrusted to his care, and he has some things that he's asking God to do for his nation. In the last part of the psalm, we have a wonderful description of a land that is living under God's blessings. Let's take a look at that. Beginning of verse number 13, he prays for his nation, that our garners may be full, according all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Well, he has a description here. In his mind, he is praying for what he would like God to do for the nation of Israel. And he's asking them, first of all, he asks God to give them material prosperity, that they would be blessed. It's a description of an agricultural economy, that garners would be full, that the flocks would multiply, that the oxen would be strong, that God would have his hand of blessing upon the economy of his nation. We see also that he is concerned about the peace of his people. He prays that there would be no breaking in or going out. You know, just this last week or so, we celebrate the 20th anniversary of 9/11. 9/11 was a breaking in upon our nation. It was an invasion. It was an attack upon our nation. And we've had lots of goings out. We've sent lots and lots of troops to places in the last 20 years, Afghanistan, Iraq, all these different places. And we have now a whole new generation of veterans, many of them that carry bodily wounds or other scars. And just of recently, seeing the way that the Afghanistan effort came to an end, and I'm not trying to be political here tonight, but just in my own lifetime, I never can remember seeing anything handled so poorly. And it just seems like God doesn't really bless the United States of America and our efforts anymore. And why is that? Why do we have now breakings in and goings out? Why do we have complaining in our streets? Have you heard about that of late? Internal dissension and strife and conflict and a people that are not even living at peace themselves. And the reason is because we are not a people whose God is the Lord. I mean, we may profess that, we may have that on our coins or in our national motto, but the truth of the matter is that very, very few people have an active faith in the God of the Bible. And in fact, we are rejecting that faith. We're rejecting His truth, and we are not a happy people. We are a nation in crisis. We are a nation in trouble. When you go to Washington, D.C., you're reminded of that fact. Every time I go to Washington, D.C., I am struck by certain things. And there are things about Washington, D.C. that I like, things that are a blessing to me, and then things that are really discouraging. And this time would be like any other time, just to see some of the changes that have taken place in the last couple of years. We're not a happy people because we're turning away from the Lord. So what do we do? in this environment in which we live? Well, there's a few things in the psalm that I thought I would just mention here, and I'm getting to my report, okay? But if you go back to the first part of the verse, I think, first of all, we have to have a focus on preparation. That we have to understand we are in a spiritual warfare, that we are engaged in a pitched battle on the side of right and truth in this world. And therefore, we need to pray just like David prayed. Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Who is it that helps us to know how to skillfully conduct the spiritual warfare on behalf of God? It is the Lord Himself. He is our teacher in battle. God is a warrior God. We know He is also the Prince of Peace. We know that when He returns, He will bring world peace, but the way He's going to do that is by fighting a big war. And we're engaged in a battle, a spiritual warfare. And we're going to need God to help us to know how to, you know, to put the skill into our hands and into our fingers to know how to fight and win. So we have to have preparation. He says in verse 2, my goodness, my fortress, my high tower, and my deliverer, my shield, he in whom I trust, and who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is the vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. Another aspect of the right preparation that we're going to have to be victorious in the spiritual battle is we're going to have to understand that we desperately need God's help. That we're going to have to be convinced of the fact that we can't do it on our own. That we need Him to help us. That we are just vanity. That God is our refuge in this world. In these verses that I just read, God is described both as the one who teaches us how to carry out offensive warfare, and He is also our defensive stronghold when we are under attack. He is our all in all, and we are desperately in need of Him. So there needs to be preparation, and then secondly, there needs to be prayer. We're going to have to engage in prayer if we wish to fight and win as believers in this wicked world today. So beginning in verse 5, David prays for God to come and help him. He is considering the fact that he has been given this great stewardship of ruling over these people, and he is praying out to God, God, I need your help. Let's read about it. Verse 5, he says, bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Send thine hand from above, rid me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. He's praying to the Lord. He's saying, I need you to come and I need you to help me. And he describes God's coming to help him like a thunderstorm rolling in. And that picture that we have of these verses of God, he's like a mighty thunderstorm. And he comes in on the wind and his lightnings flash and his thunders roll. And he comes and he saves us with the power of the thunderstorm. Which is just a picture here of the power of omnipotent God. Well, the good news is we have a helper. That we have not been left alone. God has not abandoned us, and yet we need to pray like David prayed. David's doing some serious praying in this psalm. Now, one of the concerns that David had was this concern of strange children. The idea there is that David is concerned about some people in his country that had a strange mindset. They had the mindset and the actions of foreigners. People did not know God. People who did not care about God. People who could not be trusted. That when you shake them by the right hand and they make a commitment to you, that they are lying to you, they are deceiving you. I think Dave must have been thinking here about Joab, his own nephew, and about how on two different occasions he greeted a general of the army of Israel and ran him through. His right hand was a right hand of falsehood. And David was very concerned about the children of his nation. He was very concerned about how the kids would turn out. He was very concerned that the next generation, that his country would become populated by these strange children who did not know about God or care about God. And folks, here in the United States of America, our country is populated by strange children. In many cases, the descendants of people who once knew God, but failed to pass on the knowledge of God to their children, so that their children went astray. And now we see the outcomes of these things beginning to bear their full fruit. And so we desperately need prayer in these days. And then third, we need to have a focus on the right product as well. If we want to do some winning in this world, we need to focus on the right product. Oh, the right product is described in verse number 12, where he talks about the kinds of children that he desires to see as a sign of God's blessing upon his nation. He says that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. I've preached on this verse before. There's lots in this verse about child rearing. But the picture in this verse is of children who are carefully raised from their very youth to stand strong for God, like a tall tree, like a strong pillar. Children like this do not happen by accident. They are not raised by accident. No, they are carefully planted and cultivated and tended. Or, to go to the pillar analogy, they are carefully chiseled and polished and refined so that they might be people, men and women, whose God is the Lord. And so... That brings me to the application I wanted to make tonight, I guess, from that passage. We can never take our eyes off the ball of what we need to do if we want to be effective as believers right here today in the United States of America, and we need to make sure we're getting the job done for our children. That we have that right preparation. That we're letting God, from His Word, teach us how to make war. That we're people of this book, and that we're using the book that He has given us effectively to do the work that He has given us to do in this world, including raising our children. We cannot take our eye off the ball in this matter of prayer. There is a need for more prayer on the part of God's people today. There's a need for more prayer right here at Calvary Baptist Church. And then third, we can't take our eye off the ball of the right product. And you know what? We may not be able to influence all the children of this nation. But again, our primary responsibility is to make sure we get the job done with these children, with our own kids, with our own families right here. And that's why I am so passionate about Christian education. That's why I took time this last week to go to Washington, D.C., to be a part of what was going on there. I preached about Christian education back in the spring, folks, we just have to understand that we have to really understand that the opportunities that God has given to us to raise up children the right way, that we have to make the most of those opportunities. That's why I'm passionate about the camp, because the camp is a ministry that focuses on children, reaching children for Christ. That's why I'm passionate about the ministry of our preschool and our academy and our cooperative and the efforts that we're doing here to raise up children in Christian education, in a God-centered education. We have to make the most of these opportunities, lest our children walk out the door one day and we look at them and we say, I don't even know that kid. I don't even know that person. I don't understand how that my own child thinks or acts or is making the decisions that he or she is making. My child is strange to me and sadly strange to God. May it not be. And so that's what we were doing this last week in Washington, D.C. I went with Ryan Duvier. We went to the legislative conference that is hosted each fall by the American Association of Christian Schools. Our school belongs to the American Association of Christian Schools. We're a member also of the Kansas Association of Christian Schools. And so our association has this this conference last year. They did not have it in person because of COVID. This was the first year back, 2020. So there weren't as many people at the conference, but it was still kind of a strange year because Washington, D.C. is still being impacted by COVID, and some things really aren't very open. And yet it was a good conference. And I'll explain a little bit about it here in just a minute. But the reason that I went with Ryan is because Ryan is going to be helping our association. We've a door has opened up for him to assist us with representing our region in D.C. two times a year. He will be one of two new regional legislative directors that we have in our region. And their job is to kind of run point on representing our region to members of Congress. That's a big job because our region of the country basically runs from Minnesota all the way down to Texas. There's over 100 members of Congress represented there. And so you can imagine that's a lot of people to keep track of and a lot of visits to make. So we have a couple of young men now who are going to bring lots of zeal and energy to that task, and we're going to work them hard in that area. And so this was Ryan's first opportunity to go. In future, he'll be going in the fall and also in the spring when they have a spring lobbying time where the legislative directors come in and they try to cover their whole region as much as they can. In the fall, since we have more people that come to the conference, we tend to focus mainly on our own states. So that was the goal this time, like for him and for me, to focus on Kansas, and there was somebody else there doing Nebraska, other people doing Missouri, and so on. So Ryan went with me. It was his first time to go, and that was one of the major emphases for my trip, was to have an opportunity to train him and to invest into him. And kind of show him what we do and all of that. And it was Ryan's first time in Washington, D.C., and so he was kind of like a kid in a candy store with all the different things we were seeing and everything like that. So we had a really good time. We flew in on Sunday because I'm also serving on the board of the AACS, so I have to be there early. So on Monday, we had a little bit of time in the morning, and I took Ryan. We went down to the National Mall. We walked around the National Mall. We saw the World War II Memorial, the Vietnam Memorial, Lincoln Memorial, Korean Memorial, and then I had to head back. So we walked about 4.5 miles, and then I went back for my board meeting, and Ryan stayed out, and he looked at some other stuff, and then he went over to Arlington National Cemetery, and he got to see all of that as well. So he had a pretty full day of sightseeing on Monday. This time ratified for a new term on the board. So I was finishing out somebody else's term before, but now I'll be serving another 4-year term. And I'm thankful for that opportunity because it really keeps me in the loop of what's going on with our association. Our association represents about 100,000 Christian school students across the nation. And we have people that are on Capitol Hill full-time, year-round. We have several people there. We have an office. The AACS has an office that's right on C Street. It's only 2 blocks or so from the Capitol. So it's in a great location, and that's kind of our base of operations. So Monday was a board meeting for me and so forth. The conference started in the evening. We got to hear from Pastor Jeff Redland, the pastor of the campus church. He was one of our speakers. And then on Tuesday, we started real early, 7 o'clock in the morning, which was 6 o'clock our time. And we had some briefings. So what happens is the national office briefs us on various pieces of legislation that they want us to engage with our members of Congress about. And so this year we heard about three different pieces of legislation. The first one was the Equality Act. We've worked on that one before. It's still out there. It's still a threat. It has passed the House, so there's nothing that can be done about that in this Congress. It seems like the Equality Act may be losing steam in the Senate, which is really good news. That maybe even some Democratic senators are pulling away from support. That would be good. But the problem with the Equality Act is that Democrats are trying to put little pieces of it into other laws. And so our main emphasis there was we just want our members of Congress to be vigilant, not to allow that to happen, and to understand that that is a great concern. Okay, then the second piece of legislation was about universal pre-K. You may have heard something about that. It is a part of the proposed $3 trillion package that President Biden is trying to get through Congress. And it initiates lots of new social programs, and one of them would be universal pre-K for threes and fours. That is a problem for us for a number of different reasons, all the way from the philosophical that we don't think it's a good idea for the government to start raising our three-year-olds, all the way to the practical, which is that government-funded preschool would essentially shut down a lot of Christian preschools, especially ones like ours that do not take any federal funds. And so that was the second thing. And then third, we also were advocating for a certain piece of legislation called the Peace Act. The Peace Act would prohibit federal funds from being used to teach divisive concepts in schools. So divisive concepts is a term that is very carefully defined, but basically it's any concepts like CRT, critical race theory, that pits one group against another. It was adopted from an executive order that President Trump signed. This would encode that into law. It is sponsored by Marco Rubio in the Senate, and it doesn't have very many co-sponsors. So right now, the Peace Act is not going to become law in this Congress. But what you have to understand is that legislation takes many times up to, you know, in fact, on average, even 11 years from when it is first introduced to when it actually becomes law. And so if we can try to help build some momentum behind a piece of legislation, that's a good thing. So that was the third thing that we were advocating for in this case. So we had briefings. We also got to go on Tuesday to the Heritage Foundation, where we heard from three of their scholars that spoke to us about these three issues. They're very interesting, each one of them. And then also on Thursday, we had a congressional briefing. So we heard from some members of Congress, none of them in person, because the House is not in session. They're not even on Capitol Hill right now. But we had some recorded messages. We had some live stream. We had a live stream from Senator Marsha Blackburn. She live streamed in and spoke to us for a while. And then a couple of other members of the House who are Christians. One of them I had never heard of before. She is a freshman member of Congress and is on the Education Committee. And she had a great testimony and just talked about how she would be an advocate for Christian schools on the Education Committee. That was great encouragement. And just a reminder that God is putting people of faith, believers, into some of these positions. But she's from Illinois, and that was good to hear. We also got to hear in person from a fella who is a real key mover behind the scenes on Capitol Hill. He is a chief aide to Mitch McConnell. And we hear from him frequently, but he often is able to give us the inside scoop on what's going on Capitol Hill. He was very interesting. And so that was our congressional briefing. And then also on Tuesday, we had a banquet. And we had a speaker by the name of Tim Gayline, and he is a vice president for Focus on the Family. But this was probably the best speaker we had in terms of just what he had to share with us. It was very moving. Tim Gayline was in the Bush administration on 9/11, and so he was the public liaison officer in the Bush administration, working for Karl Rove. And so Tim is a believer, evangelical Christian, and he shared his remembrances of 9/11. So what you have to know is that on 9/11, our group, the AACS group, was in Washington, D.C. and was getting ready for a White House briefing. So our group, back 20 years ago, was at the Capitol getting ready to be briefed by President Bush. He was going to come in and speak to the group. Well, Tim Gayline, public liaison officer, this would be his job to set this briefing up and all of that. But he talked about how on 9/11, you know, nobody in the White House really knew what was going on. And so at a certain point in time, they evacuated the White House, and he talked about how everybody was just panicking. They didn't know what was happening. And he said there was this one group, the AACS group, and they were not panicking, they were praying. And they were going around and saying, "Hey, can I pray for you?" And they were encouraging the White House staff. And he shared about how this was his most memorable, the most powerful thing from 9/11 to him was just the testimony of our group there in the White House that day. So that was a pretty neat thing to hear about, kind of looking back at 9/11. But then I guess one other thing on Tuesday, we had a late evening tour of the Jefferson Memorial. That was pretty cool. Never been there at night before, but it's real pretty, all lit up and everything like that. So then on Wednesday morning, that was when we're supposed to make visits. So it was very difficult to get visits on Capitol Hill this year because of COVID. They have new rules. And so Ryan and I were only able to have one visit. We did have a visit with Jake LaTurner's office. We talked to his legislative director, who's actually a fellow that I believe I met years ago when he was working for Lynn Jenkins. And he's a real nice young man. He went to a Christian school. He's very sympathetic to our concerns and our cause, and very supportive in assuring us that he would keep an eye out for these things that we were interested in and concerned about and would be in touch with us. So we had a really good meeting with him. But then that was about the only meeting that we were actually able to have. Was not able to get our senators to give us a meeting. We tried really hard, but I just think that, and this was kind of the experience that a lot of people were having in our group, that because they have all kinds of layers now. So get into one of the congressional office buildings. The staff, you have to give them your names ahead of time. The staff member has to meet you outside, has to escort you in through security, and you have to go through a process now where you show your ID, and you have to, you know, be verified that you are who you say you are, and then you can go and visit with the member of Congress. And it was kind of a pain, and I think some of it's about COVID, and I think some of it's about security and that the fears of, you know, people getting in that they don't want to have in there. So that was a change, and I hope that's not going to be a long-term change. But I did notice there was a heightened security around the Capitol that I have not seen before. There were more barriers. There were places where they were checking cars that I had not seen in the past before cars could drive through certain areas. and in close to the capital surroundings. So there are some things that have changed in the last couple years there. On Wednesday afternoon, Ryan and I were able to go and see the National Archives. We went into the rotunda there and saw the original copies of the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. And it's encouraging to me just to think about these founding documents of our nation and what they really mean to us as a people. You know, somebody was talking to me about, you know, their concern about what was happening and what's happening in Australia. And I said, well, one difference is they don't have a Bill of Rights in Australia. And we do. And so we can be really thankful for that. These founding documents are very well guarded. They have a lot of guards in that room, and some of them are really big. And they're cased in titanium cases that are plated with 24 karat gold. So they reside in honor in that room, and I think it's an honor that they are worthy of. But that was our trip. We flew back on Wednesday night and got back really late. But again, just trying to stay engaged with what's happening and trying to let our voices be heard. And that's what we want these members of Congress to know, that there are people in Kansas, real live people, who really do care about certain things, and we want them to know what we care about. And it does make a difference. It does make a difference when you go in and you make a face-to-face connection and you talk about these issues. Let's see. Yeah, I guess that's about it. I didn't ask Ryan if he wanted to share tonight, but I'll let him off the hook for this evening. I know what I was going to say. I mentioned some things that were different, and so there were some things that were different. They were kind of sad. One thing was I noticed a lot more homeless people around D.C. Than even a couple years ago. I noticed that the statue of Christopher Columbus right outside Union Station is no longer there. It used to be the centerpiece of Columbus Circle. Now I guess it's just the circle. And that's kind of sad to me. And we also were outside Ryan and I had a chance to walk around a little bit. We were outside the Supreme Court, and there were some people with NOW, National Organization for Women, that were protesting outside the Supreme Court. They were very upset about the Texas abortion law and were letting their voices be heard, but they were also very few in number. Just whenever you go to Washington, D.C., whenever I go, I come home with a burden on my heart. And so I guess I would just encapsulate that burden into you tonight from Psalm 144. Folks, let's make sure we're doing those three things. Making use of the preparations that God has given us, the tool and the weapon of prayer, and let's get the job done with our own children, our own families, and let's raise them up to be godly children and not strange children. All right, well, I got just a few minutes, so let's go into the book of Proverbs this evening, and let's get back into this matter of raising our children. And I'm going to see if I can cover my first point tonight, and that'll be it. But if you will recall here, we are talking about the issue of speech, and two main points here, working with our children in the area of temperance and speaking. We have the blessings of speech, and then the proper boundaries on speech. And right now we're talking about the proper boundaries. And there are 9 kinds of intemperate speech to avoid. First of all is indiscreet speech, talking about things that should be kept confidential. Secondly, we have inappropriate speech, talking about things that should not be discussed or inappropriately about sin sinners. Okay, then uninformed speech, talking when you should be listening, talking before you have all the information. Unprofitable speech, talking when we should be working. and unrestrained speech, talking before we think, or just talking too much. So that's where we're at in the outline. I know it's been a few weeks since we've been here, so let's just go on and cover one more tonight, and that is false speech. False speech, telling falsehoods or bearing false witness. Doesn't matter whether the falsehood is big or little. It doesn't matter if it was premeditated or if it was impulsive. This is a kind of speech that crosses the boundaries of what is appropriate, of what is seemly, of what is right. And it's an area where we do need to work with our children to help them to learn the value of honesty. I know I've been talking about this as well on Wednesday night in my series on seven things that God hates. So there's a little bit of overlap here. I didn't intend for the timing. I didn't plan the timing that way to be at the time. So I guess it's just an emphasis that we need right now. But if you look at Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 22, it says, "Lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are His delight." Okay, so again, like we've seen in Proverbs 6, there are seven things that God hates, and two of them have to do with the lying tongue. It's an abomination to Him. That means that it is repulsive. It is disgusting to Him. He hates lying. He hates what it does to people. Lying is very destructive, and our children need to understand how God views lying, and that you can easily destroy somebody with your lying tongue. On the other hand, God delights in those who speak the truth. And God really cares about whether or not we tell the truth. So understand that lying is not just a bad habit. Lying is a significant spiritual issue that calls for a work of sanctification in our lives and the lives of our children. We need to have God's zeal to love the truth like He does. And I've talked about this in the past, but lying, dishonesty is one of those big three issues that parents cannot allow their children to get away with. It is just too important, the issue of lying. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 28 says, "A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin." The word "afflicted" there in that verse, kind of interesting word. It means pressed down or crushed. Okay, so just kind of picture that for a moment, that somebody's lying tongue, you know, it pops out of their mouth and it just flattens people. That's the word picture that we have here in this verse, okay? Some great big flapping tongue and just kind of bearing down on that person, crushing that person to the ground, smashing them into jelly. A lying tongue does tremendous damage. And the Bible says that it is an expression of hatred. Maybe it would be an expression of outright hatred. I mean, maybe you hate somebody, you hate that person, so you will not hesitate to hurt that person by telling lies about that person. Okay, so that could be one application. Or maybe you don't really feel hatred in your heart. Maybe you wouldn't say, "I hate that person." Yet you have to understand that when you lie, whether you're lying about someone or whether you're lying to someone, okay, it could be either one of those. Either one of those could be the person who is afflicted by your lie. Okay, you could afflict somebody with your lie by lying about them or lying to them. But either way, it doesn't matter. It's like you hate that person because you're hurting that person with your lies. You're treating that person in a hateful manner. A lie is not an expression of love. Did you know there is not a thing as a loving lie? No, if you lie, you don't really care about that person. You just care about yourself. Love, the Bible says, rejoiceth in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13. Hatred rejoices in lies. Lying and hating go right together. So again, our children need to understand that telling a lie is one of the most unloving things they could possibly do. So young person, teenager, if you lie to your parents, you're not loving your parents, you are afflicting your parents. You would say, "Well, I love my parents." Well, if you love them, tell them the truth. Practically speaking, that's how you show your love. It shows that you value your parents, that you really do love your parents and not just yourself. If you lie to your parents about your brother or your sister, you tell a lie about somebody else, you're acting hatefully to your sibling. You're acting hatefully to your brother or your sister. A lie is not cute. A lie is a big deal. And it does not pay to lie. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 17. It says, "Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel." So typically, children will attempt a lie because they see it as the path of least resistance. They see the lie as a way to get something that they want or to avoid some consequences that they do not want. And it's especially hard for little children to understand the concepts of deferred gratification or deferred consequences, you know, that they're going to get in trouble down the road. And so we as parents have to help them understand that it might seem sweet to lie. It might seem like there are some real positive benefits to lying. I mean, like right here and right now, if I lie, maybe I won't get a spanking. Okay, so it might seem sweet to lie, but they will not enjoy the consequences of their lie in the long term. Have you ever tried to chew on gravel? Anybody here ever done that? Take a big old mouthful, just right out to your gravel driveway, you know, scoop it up and pop it in. And I've never tried that. I don't plan to try that because I don't think that tastes too good, and I don't think it'd be too good for you. But that's the word picture again here. The Bible, very vivid here. It may seem sweet at first, but afterwards you're going to be chewing a mouthful of gravel because you told that lie. So if I could just give you a parenting tip here. Okay, one way to motivate children is to make it harder to do wrong than to do right. All right, so for example, we're talking here about lying. And again, lying sometimes is seen as a path of least resistance. And so I think it's very important for us to understand that if our children lie, they need to know that they are going to get... Let's say that your child does something wrong, okay? They disobey you, okay? So they would be in trouble for disobeying you. Okay, but then, on top of the disobedience, they add a lie. Now, the reason they lied is because they're hoping not to get in trouble for disobedience. Okay, so children need to understand that if they lie, that there's going to be separate consequences for the lie than for whatever else it was they were trying to cover up, the disobedience. Because if they only get in trouble for the disobedience, then children might think, hey, it's worth a try, you know, maybe I'll get out of the trouble and I won't suffer any consequences. And so they need to understand that when they start to tell lies, it doesn't get easier, it gets harder. This is why when, for example, as a school administrator in school, and I would tell teachers, you know, if you have a child in the school that cheats on a test or something like that, you know, the punishment is not just to give them a bad grade on the test. They were going to get a bad grade on the test anyway, right? I mean, you know, they didn't study. That's why they cheat. I mean, and so, you know, they need to understand that they'll get a bad grade, but then they'll get another consequence as well for the deception of cheating, because cheating is a form of lying. It's a form of stealing as well. So one way that we can help motivate children to make right choices and do the right thing is to make it harder to do wrong than to do right. But the Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. And the earlier that our children can learn that, the better they will be. The better it will be for them. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 5 says, "A righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame." A righteous man hateth lying. You know, that is the growth that we wish to see in the lives of our children. We want them to grow up to be righteous people who hate lying. They have internalized a love for the truth that they wish to avoid lying at all costs. We want our kids to grow up to be people who refuse to lie, people who will not lie. So how will that happen? Well, first of all, our kids will have to see that we as parents hate lying. They're going to have to see it in us. They're going to have to see that we are people of integrity and truthfulness at all times. Because if they don't see that in us, they will not learn to hate lying for themselves. So there is the issue of parental example here. And you know what? In this world, people lie all the time, don't they? I mean, we live in a world of strange children whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood, as we just saw there in Psalm 144. Unbelievers lie constantly. They lie creatively. They lie recreationally. Yet we all know it's wrong. And nobody respects a liar. Nobody respects a liar. I mean, just by way of illustration, you know, we hear politicians all the time, right? They accuse the other politicians of lying. And so they climb up on their moral soapbox and they talk about how it's wrong, you know, these people lied, how it was wrong to lie, and they lie too. That's the world that we live in. But the Bible says that if you develop a reputation for having a lying tongue, you will bring shame and reproach into your life. Have you checked the approval rating of politicians lately? Why do so many people not think very highly of politicians? Because nobody respects a liar. And then ultimately, you'll come to a bad end in the justice of God. There's a very sobering truth in this verse, okay? Because there is a kind of shame that the Bible talks about at length, and it is the shame, the worst shame of all, the eternal shame of the lake of fire. That is the eternal destination of all liars. Revelation 21 and verse 8, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 19 says, the lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Why is the lying tongue but for a moment? Because God will cut off that lying tongue, eternal destruction. Liars will not live forever in the new heaven and earth. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. For without, on the outside, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Those people will not enter into the New Jerusalem. Never, ever. They will be eternally without. I'm not saying that if you tell a lie that you'll lose your salvation. I'm not saying that believers can't lie, because they can. But God says to the believer, put away lying. He says, take that practice off like an old dirty garment. It's one of those old garments of the old man. It's only fit for the rag bag. It should not be a part of your new life in Christ. So as long as we have the sinful flesh, we'll be somewhat susceptible to the temptation to lie and the sin of lying. But if you're a born-again child of God, you should also have a new sensitivity to lying. It should not be something that we want to do or take pleasure in doing or that we are proud of doing or that we rest easy after we do. Even though a lie may pop out from time to time, it should be something that we are convicted about, we hasten to make right with God and other people. But if you are a habitual liar, if you lie with little conscience, if you enjoy lying, if you try to get away with your lies, and God does not catch you up in your lies with some sort of chastening or conviction or consequences, then you better re-examine the fact of your regeneration. Because the Bible says, a righteous man hates lying. And God will cut off the lying tongue. The sin of lying is no joke. It's extremely destructive to ourselves and to others. Parent, please understand that if your child has a problem with habitual lying, your child doesn't just have a lying problem. Your child has a spiritual heart problem that calls for much prayer, much loving confrontation and correction. Your child is in a spiritual crisis. Those lies, those habitual lies, are just the fruit of an evil root in your child's heart. And you better be fully engaged in that spiritual warfare. Let's talk about real quickly here false witness as well, which is a specific kind of lying. Proverbs 25 verse 18 says, "A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow." You know, those are pretty destructive tools. A maul. So that says telling a lie about somebody else, bearing false witness against someone, is like pounding that person with a sledgehammer. It's like stabbing and slashing and hacking them with a sword. It's like running them through with an arrow. Bearing false witness against your neighbor, against a brother in Christ, a member of your family, whoever it may be, can do that person a great deal of damage, which you will be responsible for. So as we work with our children on this issue of lying, we need to help them to see that if they don't like other people to lie about them, then they shouldn't lie about others. You know, this is one of the ways that we sensitize the consciences of our children is we help them to put themselves into the shoes of the person that they have sinned against. Do you like it would you like it if somebody told about you? No. Well, then you shouldn't be doing it to someone else. It's not a loving thing. It's a hurtful thing to do. One more verse, Proverbs 14:25. A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. Boy, one of the things that will really test our honesty is when we're asked to tell the truth under pressure. You know, when it really could hurt to be honest. When we tell the truth under pressure, that is a blessed kind of speech because we're delivering people from suffering the penalty of a crime that they did not commit. Delivers souls. Somebody, a true witness, okay, a truthful person, as it is described in this verse, that person will not allow innocent people to suffer, even if it is not in the best interest of the person who is being held to account, who is being asked to tell the truth. And also, if you tell the truth, even when it hurts, you will also deliver your own soul from the trap of lies. Oh, let me tell you, my friend, there is a blessed peace on the other side of honesty. If you are covering some kind of sin in your life, if you're trying to keep it under the rug, if you're trying to keep those in authority over you, your mom and dad or somebody else, from finding out about your sin, what you have done, if you're trying to hide it from others, from God, you will be miserable until you come clean and tell the truth. So deliver your soul by being a true witness. The Holy Spirit, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit's convicting your heart. The Holy Spirit's telling you, you need to come clean. You need to speak the truth. You need to do what's right. And you can see that, oh, on the other side of that, it'll be blessed. I mean, I might have some consequences. I might have to suffer some consequences here. But, oh, I've got to be at peace. I can't stand it anymore. I've got to come clean with the truth. That's the Spirit of God working in you. Deliver your soul. However, a false witness will not hesitate to make somebody else suffer unjustly to get him off the hook, get himself off the hook, you know? I mean, if I have to tell a lie, somebody else in trouble, I'll do that so I don't get in trouble. But this verse here is also a commentary on character, isn't it? This verse says you can tell a lot about a person by whether they tell the truth when it is not in their own best interest. When the pressure's on. The person who bears false witness under pressure is a liar by nature. A person who will lie whenever it is convenient, and therefore you cannot trust that person. That's why a lie is so destructive to trust. Relationships are built on trust. That's why you don't want to lie even one time to your spouse. You don't want to lie one time to your parents. You don't want to lie one, because even that one lie calls your trustworthiness into question? What other lies have you been telling? That's what's going to go through the mind of the people on the other end of your lie. On the other hand, a person who will tell the truth under pressure is a person that you can count on. Remember, when I was a school administrator, I oftentimes had to question kids in school about their behavior. And, going to the principal's office is a pressure situation, okay? I mean, because there are potential consequences there. Maybe one of those, boards of education in the drawer, or it could be something else like suspension or some other kind of call mom and dad. And so there would be times when I was investigating an issue and I already knew some things, but I wouldn't tell what I knew. Why not? Because I wanted to evaluate the honesty of the young person that I was questioning. And so I wouldn't always reveal what I knew, because I wanted to see if I could count on them to tell me what I didn't know. Let me just ask you a few questions tonight as I close. Parents, let me ask you this question. What kind of character are you seeing in the lives of your children? Are you addressing these issues of honesty effectively in your kids' lives? Children, let me ask you a question. Whatever age you are, okay? Can your parents, can other people, can your teachers, can they trust you to tell the truth? Can they count on your honesty and integrity? You know, every mom and dad wants to be able to trust their children. Oh, moms and dads, parents long for that. They want to trust their kids. But understand that trust is earned by doing right. And by doing right consistently, and especially by doing right in difficult situations, difficult circumstances, when the pressure is on. And understand, young person, that even one lie can set you way back. You want your mom and dad to treat you more like an adult? Then make sure that you always speak the truth. And then to all of us tonight, let me just ask you, what kind of person are you? Are you a true witness or a deceitful witness? You lie when necessary because you perceive that as the path of least resistance, as the easy way out of trouble. Is a lie in your mouth at times sweet? My friend, don't be deceived. Don't have to chew on gravel, okay? Determine that you will be honest and truthful, that you'll come clean, and that even when the pressure's on, and even when it might hurt, that you will tell the truth. Would you bow your heads with me, please? We're going to wrap it up for tonight, and we're going to close with a closing song of invitation, Channels Only. But as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed right now, I don't know how God has spoken to your heart this evening. I just want to encourage you, if God's working in your heart tonight about this issue of honesty, whether you're 8 years old or 80 years old or somewhere in between, will you do business with the Lord tonight? And especially, believer, if the Spirit of God has been convicting you about honesty lately, you've been trying to keep something covered. Remember what David said when he tried to hide his sin with Bathsheba? He said, his bones were roaring all the time. He was miserable on the inside. And my friend, if that's the way you are tonight, will you come? Will you deliver your soul tonight from the trap of the lie that you have laid for yourself? Will you come clean with God? Will you come clean with those who have a right to know the truth? I'm just going to ask the piano to begin playing. Let's stand on our feet with heads bowed and eyes closed. I don't know how God may have applied His Word to your life tonight, but I want to give a time for invitation. If God's speaking to your heart, you can come. Let's do business with God tonight. Maybe God is speaking to your heart as a parent about how you need to intensify your efforts as a mom or a dad to do spiritual intervention in the life of your child. Let's all ask the Lord to make our tongues channels of His blessings to other people. That our mouths would not afflict those on the receiving end of our speech, but rather, as the proverb says, that the tongue of the wise is health.
It's page 477.
How I praise Thee, precious Savior, that Thy love laid hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might Thy channel be. Channels only, blessed Master, but withal